Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 6. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray, Lord, that we would be open to the conviction, to the leading and the challenge of your spirit as we read these words so common to us, so frequently in our thoughts and minds, Lord, that we would not assume that we have heard these things before. God, direct us by your Spirit that we might be renewed in our loyalty and in our trust to Christ and to your Word. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, the last, several months since chapter 24, verse 18, we have been with Moses on the Mount of God. We have been with Moses as he's received from God the directions for the building of the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the furniture. We've been with Moses as he's received directions for putting together the garments the priest would wear. We have been with Moses. He's been told how the priest would be consecrated to God. And as directions are given, even for the choosing of those who will build these things, who will fabricate the clothing and the materials and the metal objects that are to be used in the worship of God. We saw last week that at the end of that time on the mountain, God has one more word for Moses, and that's a reminder, not just a reminder, but the command for Moses to pass on to the people, keep the Sabbath. That even while there is a need to construct this tabernacle through which God will be worshipped and the forgiveness of sins will be announced, and in that announcement prefiguring the coming of Christ, there is still the need to remember that God is salvation. And that we are to rest on that one day in seven, to cease from all of our labors, to stop working, and to come together as a people before God, rest and worship Him. And even those who are told to build the tabernacle are told to rest on that day, to cease from their labors, and pick it up the next day. Verse 18 of chapter 31 reads to us, "He gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." So from chapter 24 to 31, we've been on the mountain with Moses. 40 days have passed in Bible time. Of course, probably a few more than that have passed for our time looking at this. But now, the instruction given to Moses are complete. He's been told what he needs to do. He's been given detailed instructions on how to see it done, that the people might come before God and might learn to worship Him. They might be trained up in a way of sacrifice that would prepare later generations for looking away from themselves and looking to the provision that only God would make. While he is on the mountain, the people are waiting down below. And verse 1 speaks of their impatience when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. The idea seemed to them to be he's taking too long and we don't know what's happening up there. Where is Moses? Why has he not come back to us? And perhaps, and we're speculating here, but it's something we need to do, perhaps out of fear that their leader has been gone too long, perhaps out of dissatisfaction with the way they've had to live in all this time, they come to Aaron and they speak to Aaron and they demand of him, "Make us gods. Make us gods who shall go before us." They want something to look to, something to fix their gaze on that will remind them of their delivery from Egypt. Now, God has not given this to them. He's told them clearly, and they have heard this already, and they have assented to this because the whole congregation of Israel agreed to the covenant of God, encapsulated in the Ten Commandments in the Book of the Covenant. All of these things were declared to them. And God said, "You'll make no idols. You'll worship no other god. You'll serve only me." We read these this morning. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." 40 days he's been gone. Now that's a long time. I mean, when we're gone from our children for a few days, our children are aware of it, and they pray for our safe return. 40 days, you think of what the military families have to endure while their loved ones are away in service. It's a hard thing to do, and so you can sympathize with the Israelites because they're in a brand new place. They've been in slavery for hundreds of years. They've been delivered from those who were killing them and killing their children, and now the one who has led them out of that is now seemingly MIA, missing in action. You can understand why they might want some sense of assurance that God is still with them. But they seek this assurance by forgetting what God, who delivered them, has already told them. He only is their God. And they are to trust and believe in Him, even though they can't see Him. They are not to make things by which they can cast their thoughts and hearts on, thinking, "This is who God is. This is the one who delivered us." Remember who God is. No other gods, and only the Lord God. And remember how He's to be worshipped. I mean, it's interesting, they say, "Make gods who shall go before us." Why gods? Some commentators, and there's a legitimate issue here, because the word for gods is Elohim. Elohim is what we use to refer to God. And so, well, you can translate this as God. Some say it should only be God, because surely the Israelites were too sharp to know that it wasn't the gods who saved them, it was God, Yahweh, who did this. The reason we should translate this as gods is because here and later on, the verbs that come with this, gods who shall go before us, are in the plural. Shall go is plural. If it's speaking of the one true God, it's a singular verb. If it's speaking of other gods or a multiplicity of gods, it would be right then to see that in a plural form as it is. They're already forgetting that it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that brought them out. They seem to be thinking in their mind, well, we're really comfortable with the gods that we knew back in Egypt. And this one God in Moses who led us out, we don't know where they are. Maybe it was all kind of a ruse. Maybe, and who knows how the mind thinks at that point. But they're denying what they've agreed to. They're denying the testimony of God and the power of God revealed to them in their deliverance from Egypt. Remember, this is all happening within the first year. So this has been a monumental year of deliverance and trial and strife for the Israelites. Their whole world has been turned upside down. And so you can imagine how hard it is to take all of that in. You know, we've had 2 years of election campaigning, a year where it's really been hammer and tongs going at it. And we see how upset people are at how the election has gone and how happy some people are with it. It's a tough thing to get over the thing you focused on for the past year and put it in perspective. So you can maybe sympathize a little bit with the Israelites, except for this, that God was very clear of what was to be done and what was not to be done. And it wasn't the gods of Egypt or any other gods that were looking out for the people of Israel. It was Yahweh. It was the Lord. It was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was the Lord who spoke to Moses and directed Moses to declare His word to Pharaoh. There weren't gods involved in this. There is one God who saved. The gods who they are crying out to, perhaps, are the ones who actually kept them in bondage and put them in suffering. The people are afraid. You know, they're not sure what happened to Moses. He's been gone so long. 40 days he's been up there and we haven't heard from him. Maybe he got consumed in all of this. Remember that when they first met at the mountain, the people and Moses and God, the mountain was smoking with fire and covered with clouds and earthquakes and rumblings all around. Well, remember that during this time that Moses has been gone, the appearance of the mountain hasn't changed. Exodus 24:16-18 tell us this: the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. They want something to remember that God is with them. And yet it's right there before their eyes. They see the clouds in the mountain. They see the way it's shrouded by the glory of God. They're reminded every day when they wake up, wondering where Moses is, where exactly Moses went to, and who called him up there, and how the appearance of that mountain has not changed. The more you think about it, the less sympathy you can have for what they did. So, a couple lessons for us. The people of Israel have been given a challenge by God. God says, I have saved you, I've delivered you, and I've used my servant Moses in this process. Now I'm going to take him from you for 40 days, and I want you to keep the commandments that you swore fealty to. I want you to keep your faithfulness to me in all ways in the time that Moses is with me. Now, God is not surprised. God knew what would happen. But maybe the people didn't. Maybe some said, yes, of course we can do this. But they found out, sadly, that those who had faith had a young faith, and it wasn't up to the task. That's why we're careful when we explain the gospel to people and bring people into church, why Jesus tells us to count the cost of following him, that we really know what we're getting into. Now, the Israelites were right to come with Moses out of the land of slavery. They were right to be with Moses before the Mount of Sinai. But they had to remember how young and uninstructed they were. And this simply shows the fact that their young faith was very young. That's the positive spin. The negative spin is that this is exposing also a false faith. Remember that this generation would die in the wilderness because they would refuse to believe God. Moses would later come down from the mountain, and there would be an execution of a number of the people who had rebelled against God here in this making of the calf and the worship of it. And the survivors would go on, and they would be led to the land of promise. And they would, spies would be sent out into the land. They would come back to the ports. And most of the spies would say, it's too big for us. We can't do it. But two, Joshua and Caleb said, yeah, that's all true, but God said we can do it. God said he'll do this for us, so let's believe God. And because of the murmuring that went on, God says they will not enter the land. This people, this generation will not. And hearing that judgment from God, they said, well, maybe we should believe him afterward, and tried to go in and were repelled. Those who survived were in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died, except for Caleb and Joshua, who alone were faithful to God, who alone believed in him. God demands a lot of us. He requires us to believe his word. He requires us to believe his word and to trust him when everything else around us says not to. And the consequence of failing to believe God is trouble in this earth. Judgment. I don't know what the eternal fate was of that generation. It may be that it was a temporal punishment, that many of them did repent and believe and trust God and accepted their exile in the wilderness as a just discipline from God for their unbelief. But I wonder how many were angry at God for this whole time, feeling they'd been sold down the river, well, maybe not down the river, sold out in the wilderness during this time. wondering why God hadn't kept His promises, why God was being so hard on them, why God was not giving them what they wanted. Remember, too, that while Moses is on the mountain, not just do they see the glory of God on the mountain, they're also still being fed with manna from heaven. Daily they are seeing and eating the testimony, the evidence of God's care and provision for them. And yet they turn on Him. Many did not believe, I'd venture to say. Likewise, when we come to church, we come to sit under the Word. We may have come from long years of habit. We may come from an initial real conviction. The question is, how long do we stay? And what's the quality of our faith as we grow up over time? Because going to church is a necessary thing. It's a good thing. But it does not protect you from trouble. It does not protect you from the consequences of your own bad decisions. It grants you, because God calls churches and church, that you'll hear the Word of God. You'll hear the forgiveness of Christ declared. You'll find fellowship and friends to walk with you and to correct you and to help you when you fall down. But there's no guarantee given to us anywhere in Scripture that our life in Christ will be easy. That our life in Christ will not be full of challenges. That our life in Christ will not mean that sometimes we fall and fall spectacularly. And that we need to be raised up again. That the evidence of a true faith is that we continue to follow after Him. We continue to repent of sin. We continue to own the things that we do that are wrong and not make excuses. Blame them on somebody else or blame them on ourselves in some wrong way, but say, instead, I did it. It's my fault. Nobody's fault but mine. The lack of faith that Israel displayed is matched by Aaron's lack of courage in verses 2 and 5. The crowd comes to Aaron. They've said, make us gods. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. You would think that Aaron, who has seen the glory of God himself, has eaten in the presence of God, along with the elders, before Moses was called to the mountain for the 40 days, would have said, okay, people, you're doing this wrong. You're really going to mess things up for yourselves if you go this way. For some reason, Aaron caves in. Now, some have argued that Aaron's actions are kind of a holding pattern, that he throws this challenge out of them, bring me your gold, thinking, well, they won't really part with what they have. And if they do, I've still got a day to figure out for this whole thing, to calm this thing down. I don't think you can view Aaron like that. I don't think Aaron is faithless. I think he knows what he's doing is wrong, but he's a coward. And I say that, you know, carefully, because when you have thousands of people that are sitting around you saying, do this for us, even if they say it politely and present you a petition, you're going to be intimidated by that. But yet Aaron has been in the presence of God. Aaron has been with Moses when Moses performed the miracles of deliverance for Israel out of Egypt. He knows, and he fears. Not God, but he fears the crowd. Perhaps he's afraid that Moses is not coming back. Perhaps he's afraid of facing the future without Moses and wants to make the best of a bad situation. Whatever reason for his fear is, the fact that he gives into it is the problem. Being afraid is not a bad thing. It's a good thing because it makes you realize in different ways what you're up against and alerts you to the fact that you got trouble. How do I deal with this? But giving into fear sinfully, that's where the issue is. And Aaron gives into it. The contributions to the calf are the earrings of the people. And some have argued, and it may well be the case, that there's some religious significance to this. In Genesis 34, when Jacob was settling in the land of Canaan, he took the earrings from the people who were with him and buried them. Should have destroyed them, but he buried them because of the religious significance. Later on, during the time of Judges, I think it was Gideon who would gather the earrings of the men and would make an ephod from that as well. And that created a problem. People had some sort of religious attachment to the jewelry they wore at that point. So maybe here's the idea of Moses, of Aaron saying, well, give me what's most significant to you, and we'll build this God out of it. Regardless, it doesn't work. It's wrong. It's also, and surely this is true, that this is part of the plunder for Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. How much could they have had? And yet when God blessed them and the night they left, God said, ask your neighbors, men and women, to share their property with you. And God moved on the hearts of the Egyptians, and Israel walked out with recompense for all their years of suffering. And when God calls to the Israelites and tells Moses that he wants contributions from the people to provide for the building of the ark and the tabernacle and all that goes with it, it's to come freely from the people. They haven't had the chance to do this yet. Moses hasn't come back down. But the wealth that God gave them, which he intended for them to give to him and to Moses so that the tabernacle could be built, is now instead given to an idol. The very gifts that we were given by God are misused by us. Misused by them, misused by us. What has God given to us for his glory, for his kingdom, and for our well-being that we squander and act foolishly with? How do we treat the people that we live with? The people that we're married to? The people that bore us? The people that we have borne? Our sons and daughters? Our fathers and mothers? Do we understand that they are a gift to us? And that we're to honor and respect and care for one another within that structure of the family that we've been given? The material things that we've been given, how tightly do we hold on to them? Do we tend to put our hope and trust in what we can have, what we can save, and not rather what we can do with what God has given to us to further the kingdom, to meet the needs of people around us who don't have, who've not been given what we have? Do we understand that the gifts that God has given to us, whether they are physical, relational, or intellectual, or affectional and emotional, are all to be directed toward his use and toward his glory? And to use them for anything other than that is wrong. And saying, God, I know what you think, but my ideas are better. How arrogant can we be? The golden calf is made from the gold of the earrings. Most likely the earrings were taken and melted down into plates of gold that were then pounded onto and attached to a carved wooden idol of a calf that had been put together. This all happens pretty quickly, and it wouldn't take long. Aaron apparently had some skill in this, and you get some people working on carving a statue and an idol of wood. It can happen pretty fast. This is all put together, and then to make it look more like a calf, Aaron takes the time and he engraves it. I can't imagine what's going through his mind as he's got this idol, this wooden statue covered by gold, and he's working closely on it, working that engraver tool to make the eyes clear, to show out the nostrils of the beast that they're involved with, and all the details that would have gone with that, carving perhaps representations of jewelry on it. And what is he thinking as he's doing that? But you know, it's not that hard, because we do it too. When we're sinning, we know what we're doing. We're not dumb. We're foolish, but we're not stupid. And maybe Aaron was making justifications for himself. Just a little bit more. I'll play with them a little longer until Moses comes down and ends all of this. Or maybe he's thinking, God will show them how foolish this is, and I'm just doing my part in serving God to give them what they want so they can see how empty it all is. But making whatever rationalizations he made, whatever rationalizations we make when we're in the middle of sin and disobeying God, it does not excuse us. And you know, we know, don't we, how deeply involved and convoluted our rationalizations for our sin can be. How easily and intricate we will try to come up, how easily we will try to come up with intricate ways to justify our unbelief of God, our moving away from his commands and moving away from his promises. God's word is clear. The Ten Commandments we read this morning that were declared to the Israelites are very clear about right and wrong, things to be done and things not to be done. What's wrong with our brains? What's wrong with our hearts that we want to find ways and can successfully find ways in our own minds to avoid the commandments of God? If a man like Aaron can do that, then certainly we can too. And we ought to be humble. We might say, well, that's them. I would never do it. Well, think about what they had seen and how they fell. Think of what you have seen and known and how you still struggle with sin and temptation. But not to be angry at Aaron and the Israelites, astonished, dismayed, but not angry, because in so many ways they really are just kind of like us, aren't they? Why a calf, you might ask? Well, bulls were a symbol of deity in the ancient Near East. They represented strength, they represented fertility. I don't know if I told this story before, but growing up on the farm, we had a young bull that we were raising to breed cattle that wouldn't, that artificial insemination wouldn't work. And Mel was probably less than a year old, maybe 6, 7, 8 months. He was about this high. You know, his head was about up to here, shoulders to here. But he was a bull, bad-tempered and bull-headed in all the worst ways. He got loose in the barn one day, and we're trying to corral him. And he's heading for a door, and I remember one of the hired hands jumping out of the way so Mel wouldn't run into him. And then we had to chase the bull around the yard till we got him corralled again. And that was just a small animal, but because of his strength, because of his temper, we're afraid of him and respectful of him. Well, of course, if you want a representation of your God, you want a God who is strong, who is mighty, who is powerful, who is fertile and gives you all that you want. And that's the God that Aaron and the Israelites chose for themselves. It's also what they knew. Cattle were commonly used in Egypt for worship. They represented the gods. Apis, one of the great Egyptian gods, was the Egyptian fertility bull god. The Canaanites had Baal, and with Baal was associated bulls as well. Isis, who was the queen of the gods, was often represented with cow's horns on her head, or sometimes even taking the shape of a cow. Hathor, who was the goddess associated with motherhood, among other things, was represented with the cow's head. So everything the Israelites wanted in their god was represented by what they knew, and the calf was the likely thing to put together. Now, when we think of a calf, we think of something smaller, 100 pounds. You know, they're not that hard to pick up after they're born. Just put them on the back of your neck and walk, take them where they need to go. But this word for bull is also used for the word calf in Genesis 15:9, and there it refers to a three-year-old heifer. A three-year-old heifer is a full-grown cow. So this would have been the equivalent. I don't know how much it would have weighed as wood and gold, but a three-year-old heifer is probably 1,500 pounds. It's a big thing to lug around, big thing to have to try to track down, big thing to try to lead by a halter. This was not a small construct. It took time and it was significant. And it declared to them all that this is your gods. These are your gods who led you out of Egypt. Now, the people knew that this statue before them wasn't really the thing that led them out. But it gave them hope. It gave them comfort. It gave them a way, in a sense, to manage their God. And by managing their God, to manage their fears. But maybe also to justify their unbelief and their lack of trust in the God that Moses had led them to, and the God who revealed himself to them through Moses' teaching and law. The people see what Aaron has put together in verse 4. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it a golden calf. And they said, for some reason I always thought Aaron said this, but no, the people said this to themselves and to each other. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Singular, one statue, one golden calf. These are your gods, says everybody. Everybody, look to him. There's the crowd. There's the peer pressure. Who would dare speak against that? Who would say, excuse me, that's not Yahweh. That doesn't represent him. When everybody else says, of course this is him. Of course this is them. Perhaps all the gods of the Egyptian pantheon being represented by this one statue, this one golden calf. What they are doing here is committing a sin, numerous sins, but one is called syncretism. It's when you mix two different things together, two different religions together. There's a failure to separate cleanly from what was in their past. They were called out of Egypt to worship God. The call was, let my people go, 3 days journey into the wilderness so they can worship me. And Pharaoh said no. Why did God save them? Why did God deliver them? So they could worship him. Away from everything that was in Egypt. Away from the distractions of the Egyptian people. Away from their mocking. You Israelites, what are you doing? What you think your invisible God is better than the temples and the Pharaoh that we have and all the representations of God that we have? They couldn't break cleanly from that. So that was either from fear, a lack of understanding of the differences between what they knew in Egypt and what Moses had given to them from the hand of God, or perhaps, again, it was an unwillingness to let go of the past. They complained, Moses, you brought us out here in the wilderness to die. Where's our water? Where's our food? The call of the past life was incredibly strong for them. Isn't it strong for us as well? I mean, some of us were raised in Christian households, a number of us were not. But raised in a Christian household or not, there are things we learned as children that we kind of go back to. The customs that we have, the way that we speak, the way that we refer to things, we learn them as children. And if we learn them and they're good, it's good that we're built into that, that's built into us. But what if we've learned things that are wrong? How hard is it to break away from that? What if we've learned not to trust people? Or to trust people too much? What if we've learned how to use certain words that are good or maybe not so good? What if learning good things, we assume that that good thing we learned is the way everybody should speak it or do it or carry it out through. And so we pass judgment on others who differ from us. Coming to Christ, we bring baggage with us. And we need to go to the Word. We need to confess our ignorance to God and let the Word have its way with us. Let God, through His Word, sift us through to put things in their perspective, to do away with what's bad in our lives, to build in and to build up what's good in our lives, and to teach us what's of indifference, so that we're not judging ourselves or other people for misconstrued failures based on our own foolish reasoning. And it comes that way with the religion, too. We need to leave the past behind. The Israelites were unwilling to do so, or didn't know to do so, or a combination of both. Well, Aaron has nothing to say to them. In fact, perhaps he's frightened again by what he's seen and heard. And so, in verse 5, he looks at them and decides to build an altar before the golden calf. Not just a golden calf, but an altar. What do you do on altars? You offer sacrifices. And what sacrifices were they given to offer but the sacrifices that Moses was about to relate to them? But they knew about these things in general because the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, fellowship offerings were known throughout the land. That was part of ancient Near Eastern religious culture. They knew that if you worshiped a god, you had an altar and you burned things on it for him. And that there were other offerings that you took for yourself. And Aaron is saying, okay, here is your gods. Let's do it like this. Let's be orderly as we depart from the truth. Let's do the wrong thing the right way. And builds the altar and says, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Does he not know? Of course he knows. But he's afraid. And one lesson for us is the need to stand courageously for God's truth. You need to be willing and able to stand up against the crowd that goes against us. There's great danger. There's positive things in peer pressure. It can keep you out of trouble if the peers that you're with are not doing the wrong thing, if they're doing the right thing. It may be no credit to you because you'd rather do the bad thing, but at least you don't do it. You may not do it for wrong reasons, but at least you don't have that much of a sin to deal with and confess. But peer pressure, something to consider. Who we are with, who we marry, who we choose as friends, who we let into our lives. I'm not saying, you know, go home and pull down the blinds and lock the doors and don't come out, but to occasional run to the grocery store. Don't go into your bunker or your silo and wait for the second coming and have nothing to do with anybody else. You have to be wise. We're called to live in the world. But as Jesus says, to be as innocent as doves and as wise as serpents. This is where we're called to live. And it's our witness that God gives us to our friends, to our peers, that might be the way in which they come to be saved. But we have to be careful. We have to be wise. We have to be wary of the danger of compromise. The whole idea of go along to get along comes to mind here, that phrase. I can go this far and it's okay, but I can't go that far. Well, sometimes that's true, but sometimes that's just that foot in the door, that camel's nose under the tent that comes in, that will eventually uproot the whole thing. Because you thought a little bit is okay, I can deal with that. Maybe that's what Aaron was thinking, but he would soon be corrected in that idea. The people hear all of this, they declare all of this, they go to bed that night with anticipation. The next day is going to be a great day. They get up early. They get up early. And they go with their sacrifices. They offer burnt offerings. And the burnt offerings are the offerings that are entirely consumed as a sacrifice for sin. They offer fellowship or peace offerings. And those offerings, part of it goes to God and is consumed. The rest is given to the people to symbolize the fellowship between them and that God in which they are worshiping. And then they have the Lord's Supper. Or, well, not the Lord's Supper. They have a demon supper. They sit down and they have fellowship with their God, eating the meal that they have been given by Him. Not just eating the meal, but as they say, as the Scripture says, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We're used to thinking of that as being a pretty nasty party. And I think we're justified in doing that. Verse 25 of chapter 32 speaks of this as being a breaking loose against God. And given the orgiastic nature, the sexually sinful nature of a lot of ancient Near Eastern worship at that time, it seems likely that the Israelites gave themselves over to that as well. These are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Eat, drink, and be merry. Do what you will. And all this while Moses is on the mountain and ready to come down. What do we take from this? Well, from one thing, hearts not committed to the true God and His true worship will end in corruption. In all of this, there is a lack of trust and faith in God and His ways. There is a lack of fear of God's word and of His judgment. There is no thankfulness to God for His salvation and deliverance. Their hearts were corrupt. They were not committed to the true God. And so they came up with false ways of worshiping a false God that they called the true God. And it ended up with corruption, with sin, open, blatant sin in the lives of the people of Israel. Think of Romans 1 like this, knowing God, His divine nature, His power, His attributes. They turned aside from Him and made for themselves gods and worshipped idols of beasts and birds and lizards and crawling things. And because they refused to acknowledge God as God, God gave them over to their base desires, sexual sin and anger, hatred, lack of respect for fathers and mothers, What you see in this incident with the golden calf at this point is sort of a summation, a short summary of everything that's declared to us in Romans 1 about what happens when people depart from God and go their own way. I cautioned us before about looking down upon the Israelites, thinking that could never happen to us. That could never happen to me. But you know, it has happened to people we know. We know people who've been with us in church, and they've heard the same words that we've heard, the same sermons. They've read the same Bibles that we've read. We've prayed together. We've eaten dinner together. And then they're not there with us. They're somewhere else. They've left their marriages. They've left their church. They've left Christ entirely. Of course it can happen. And it can happen to us. We need to guard ourselves. What seems to provoke the Israelites in this is that the man they trusted is not with them. It seems that God has departed from them. When God seems distant to us, can we give in to fear? Can we think that God is not looking out for us? They've heard no word from Moses. The signs are there, but he's not. And so who is going to lead us? Who's going to guard us and keep us? And we're told instead to believe. Trust in what God has done. Believe in the word that he's given to us. Do not give in to fear. What happens if we stay faithful, but everybody else is going awry? Everything else is going astray. When everyone has gone the other way and demand that we go with them, do we? The temptation is there, but we have to withstand that temptation, recognizing that he who is with us, that he who is in us, is greater than he who is in the world. Remembering that it's our lot in this life to be misunderstood, to be hated, to be cast down at times because we represent Christ and the world does not want Christ. And so, of course, we'll find ourselves in the minority. Of course, at times we'll find ourselves standing alone when everyone else is going the other way, enticing us to come with them, mocking us for not joining with them. We have to stand on God and his word. We have to remember that if we are with him, then we are with where true strength and true hope lies. If we do that, we still have another test. Do we keep the forms of true and good things given to us and then change them to suit our wants or imaginations and then claim that we are still faithful? Because the Israelites could make a claim, but we are calling this is Yahweh that we've made. And we're offering the sacrifices that he told us to make. The outward forms are there, but where is the heart? And the outward forms are being changed to represent something else. And so we have to guard ourselves against that as well, assuming that the conformity with a couple tweaks is okay. That obedience with some of our creativity thrown in is a good thing. That Jesus is a great place to start, but we need to do this, that, and the other thing to really make our salvation sure. When we give into that kind of thinking, we are in trouble, and we are moving toward faithlessness. And we'll put ourselves in the place the Israelites are in. We need to remain faithful to what God has said. And what God has said is there's salvation in Christ and Christ alone. That we are saved by believing him and him alone. That we contribute nothing to our salvation. It's a gift given to us by God through Christ. And that in him, everything we require, everything we need is given to us. We need not fret about God's care or love for us because giving his son to us, he's become our father. A father who guards us and keeps us. Comes and dwells with us by his spirit. And keeps a close watch over us so that he can love us and protect us and guard us. So that he can still our fears and give us comfort when we wonder what's going on around us and have no answer. And directing us back to his son and says, my son is your answer. My son is your comfort. My son is your hope and joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to think on these things tonight and in the week to come. to find our strength encouraged, Lord God, by who you are, to find our faith built up, Lord, in the promises that you give and keep and testify to and proclaim to us again and again and again. Lord, help us to pray for those who are in fear, who are in compromise, who are walking away from you. Help us, Lord God, to call them back to real faith, to the true God, by our own example, but also by the words that you give to us to give to them. Lord, we thank you that our salvation is not dependent upon us, but upon your grace. We're so thankful, Lord Jesus, that your grace and your love and your mercy and your spirit are poured out upon us abundantly, without end, so that we rest securely, Jesus, in you and in what you have done for us. We praise you and thank you and pray in your name. Amen.